Great, thanks so much for listening in advance so that you feel bad if you don't. Listen, it's a slightly difficult thing to explain what it is that we're talking about because there'll be people in the room who kind of think they know what the theological interpretation of Scripture is, and some people who really do, and plenty of people who don't. And even within this, as you'll see in a minute, the thing that we're talking about isn't really the theological interpretation of Scripture per se. We're talking about a couple of books that have come from within a much bigger thing. And in particular, I'm not really talking about those books. I'm talking about a couple of points that they make that I find quite troubling. And so it's a slightly funny sort of a thing. As in, how do you introduce this? Well, here's a way to introduce it. Let me tell you about a sermon that I heard a few years ago when I was in Singapore. And, I forgot my prop. Oh, it doesn't matter. You can imagine it. You just have to imagine it. And so the preacher was preaching on 2 Samuel, chapter 6, about Uzziah and the ark, and various things about that. There were lots of reasons why it wasn't a brilliant sermon, and some things about the sermon that were quite good. But right at the climax of his explanation of the passage, up on the screen behind him came a great big three-dimensional picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And he wanted us to understand that the Ark of the Covenant is, in fact, figuratively and symbolically, the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so what he did was he pressed a button on his thing, and the Ark, which is, as you may know, a cuboid, and the Ark unfolded into a net. And if you unfold a cuboid into the net, into a net, then it is in the shape of a cross. And for this reason, we know that the ark figures the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are a number of things you might want to point out at this time. If you're mathematically inclined, you might say, hang on a second, couldn't it also have folded out into an L shape or a T or an S and probably some other things as well? And you'd be correct, and that is true. But, you know, nonetheless, and that was the way that he made the point. Now, what is wrong with that point? Not the sermon as a whole. What's wrong with that point? He didn't give that as a sort of a fun memory guide to illustrate it. He gave it as a proof of the point that he was making. What is wrong with that as a proof of the point that he's making? Is there anything wrong with that? Or is that actually a perfectly sensible way to make a point from the Old Testament scriptures? Okay, imagine another situation. So imagine that you were going to a Bible study and you were leading it. And you're leading your Bible study in Proverbs chapter 1. And in the group, you had a very precocious group member. Let's say that he was called Willem. You were leading your study, and you wanted to ask what Proverbs chapter 1 was about. And you could see that this guy, Willem, was just sat on the back row the whole way through. It's a big Bible study. waiting to make his point. And you were talking about Proverbs, and there's all people saying well, lots of very sensible things about Proverbs. And eventually, he finally managed to get his oar stuck in and pointed out that Proverbs chapter 1 is quoted in the first scene of the first act of Henry IV, part 1. And this is the main thing that he wanted to contribute to this Bible study. And from that point onwards, he then went on to share how Hal, in fact, in Henry IV, part 1, is facing a decision between wisdom and folly, and how fascinating that is. And he talked and he talked and he talked about Henry IV, part 1, with scarcely a thing to say about Proverbs. Do you want to get that out of the Bible study member? Do you want to sort of help him to stop talking about Shakespeare in your Bible studies and to concentrate on what the text actually says? Is that a problem or is it a good thing? Imagine another Bible study in Proverbs chapter 1 where shortly into your Bible study, someone says that the father instructing the son in Proverbs chapter 1 reminds them of the father in the Trinity instructing his son in the covenant of redemption before he sent him into the world. I know that might sound like a crazy thing, but I've heard that said by a senior Church of England minister in an online video, no one that you're probably thinking of right now. So Proverbs chapter 1, that it's about the father addressing the son in the covenant of redemption before he sends him into the world. Again, is this something that we have a problem with, or is this something that we're sympathetic to, we want to encourage? Well, what we're going to talk about is the theological interpretation of Scripture a bit. I'm going to start with the good, and I want to say that the good is really good. And then we're going to talk a bit about the bad, and maybe some ugly, I don't know. Ugly could be your questions, we'll see how it goes. I want to start with the fact that the theological interpretation of Scripture is a good idea. Let's start with that. Almost the minute that you hear the theological interpretation of Scripture, you should be thinking, this sounds like a good idea, because theological means it's about the knowledge of God. And we're pro that, right? As if you think that you're teaching the scripture for any other purpose than the knowledge of God, frankly, stop it. What are you doing? Of course we believe in the theological interpretation of scripture. In fact, you can go a bit further than that. So at root, what the theological interpretation of scripture is about people saying that scripture is the word of God and it ought to be interpreted as God's words, that scripture is about God and that we ought to expect to meet God in it, and that scripture is for the people of God. The primary interpretive community is the church. And again, at this point, you ought to be thinking, this sounds like an excellent idea. It's a book by God, about God, for God's people. God speaking by his spirit, about his son, to call people into a relationship with him. And that's what I said in my Doctrine of Scripture talks for IGG. And I think God Speaks says more or less the same thing. And Tim Ward's very helpful book on the Doctrine of Scripture says something very similar. Of course we believe in the theological interpretation of Scripture. What else would anyone want to do? I've put there a list of the preaching instructions that you get given in your first term at Cornhill. There are 13 of them. They are supposed to be 13 things that Dick Lucas was in the habit of saying in his preaching practice groups. And the ones that I've put in bold are ones that presuppose that are saying really very much the same thing as what you might call theological interpretation of Scripture. So traveling to Corinth, so that's the triangle tool. God speaks to them then for us now. So God speaks for us now through them then. That's just your interpretation. The point is that Scripture interprets itself. The Copernican Revolution, it is God-centered, not man-centered. Every sermon's a Christian sermon. When we interpret the Bible, it centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just say no. We expect the Bible to correct us. What's the point? Again, we expect the Bible to have something to say. This is all theological interpretation of Scripture type stuff. In fact, turn over the page. Here are six principles that Robert L. Plummer, who I don't know, but anyway, says in his article introducing the theological interpretation of Scripture. And especially if you were to look up the website that talks about that and to see what he actually says, then I think once you build in his caveats to these points, which I think are very helpful caveats, then really for five out of the six of them, we should all be thrilled at what he's saying. So number one, practitioners of TIS generally are disillusioned with the historical critical methods, biblical theology, principles of interpretation, and ideologically driven interpretation as ends in themselves. Now, you might be thinking, Helen, what's wrong with biblical theology? Well, you have to understand there's a particular academic understanding of biblical theology that stands behind that point. What's wrong with the historical critical method? That is not what you're doing. The key word is the word critical, right? So the historical critical method means that you, as the interpreter, stand over the text and that you are willing to undo the text, to look behind the text, to think the text is wrong, to improve on the text. Critical, historical critical. Well, I think we should be disillusioned with those things too, in fact. Practitioners of TIS respect external theological parameters as guides for interpretation. We'll say more about this in a minute. There are ways in which you might take that that I think we want to be careful about. There are ways in which we might take that that are self-evidently right. Of course, we should respect external theological parameters as guides for interpretation. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But again, if you were to look up his article on the website, you'd see that the way he then qualifies that point, you should then be very happy with what he says. Practitioners of TIS appreciate the narrative storyline of scriptures. Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? Good. Practitioners of TIS respect the way the Bible has been interpreted by previous generations of Christians. Again, we might put more or less weight on that, but we'd be mad if we don't respect the way that the Bible's been interpreted by previous generations of Christians. I mean, that'd be insane. I personally have found that John Calvin is both better on Ephesians than quite a lot of modern commentaries and on Romans, as it turns out. And I love it when he makes the point that I already wanted to make. It's brilliant. We should respect what previous generations of Christians have said. Practitioners of TIS show an interest in the way the Bible's affected culture, art, politics, science, and other fields of knowledge. Okay, maybe I'm less interested in that. Practitioners of TIS desire that the study of the Bible be transformative of the individual and the individual's faith community. Well, goodness me, of course. As in, what do we think we're doing? We think that the Bible should change us and should change the people that we're trying to teach. TIS itself, and maybe you're beginning to get this, is a protest against the liberal academy. Nothing in theological interpretation of Scripture is designed to be weaponized against us or against the Proclamation Trust or against any constituency within the church. TIS is protesting on behalf of the church against the academy, and that is the point. And in particular, they're protesting to the effect of two things. Number one, that they're protesting against the idea that our interpretation of the Bible should be only descriptive and not confessional. And now, again, we get confused by the word confessional, and you might be worried that I'm going to say, unless you can sign up to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you can't interpret the Bible correctly or something. That's not the point. The point is that when you study the Bible, your aim is not just to say, what was Paul saying to the Colossians in Colossians? Full stop. That's not it. Your point is that you are expecting Colossians to speak to you, to address you, and to have claims on you. You are a Christian, as in confessional. You're a Christian. You come to the Bible as a Christian, prayerfully, dependently, expecting God to speak to you, humbly. It's confessional. It doesn't have to specify a particularly extensive confession or a small one, but of course we study the Bible confessionally and not just descriptively. We don't just think it's a book that's out there that we're sort of not really interested in obeying. And then secondly, it's a protest against the idea that you should just read the Bible like any other book. And now, again, we might get nervous at this point. We might say, well, how do we not read the Bible like any other book? We want to know what it meant to the people it was written to. That's just like any other book. And I want to say, well, yes, but no, I don't normally pray before I open my copy of Tolstoy. I don't normally think at the end of my chapter in Dostoevsky about what I should do in obedience to what I've just read. I normally am quite happy to just read it for a bit and then put it down and do nothing about it. And that is not the way that we read the Bible. We recognize that we should be humble, prayerful, submissive, contrite, repent, and obey the things that we read. We don't read it just like any other book, which means that there are attributes of the interpreter, me as a Christian, that will affect whether or not I can understand what I'm reading. We were looking at Isaiah chapter 28 in our associate training session this morning, and Isaiah 28 has things to say about this, that there are attributes about the person who is trying to understand God's word, like whether you believe it and whether you're humble or meek, that will affect whether or not you can even understand. And so protest against the idea that you just read the Bible like any other book. But in itself, and you'll see the significance of this in a minute, TIS is not a protest against St. Helens. In fact, on the contrary, if you imagine TIS as a spectrum that goes kind of from here to here, we are solidly within one end of that spectrum. There's just quite a lot of the rest of the spectrum that is somewhere over here. But there are people within TIS that we would be pretty wholeheartedly enthusiastic about. One of them, for example, is Kevin Van Hooser, who I think is a great guy and we could learn a lot from. Put it another way, the triangle tool, God spoke to them then, for us now, is theological interpretation of Scripture. God speaks for us now, but via them then. That is TIS. And then over the page, preaching is almost by definition theological interpretation of Scripture. As in, why do you preach? Well, because you think that the Bible is speaking to us now, God's people, and has things to say to us, to challenge and to change us. Now, sometimes when you do a sort of a thing on something that's controversial, you've got to kind of present lots of velvet glove before you put the iron fist into it. And you might think that I'm just being really nice at this point and saying lots of pretend complimentary things to sort of soften the blow or something. That's not it, right? Genuinely, everything I have said so far is true. And there are people within the sort of TIS stable that I don't think we should be kind of worried about at all. And so please don't hear it as just this kind of buzzword that the minute someone says theological interpretation of Scripture, you start kind of sharpening your knives and getting your rocks out. Don't do that at all. In fact, the main things that they're cross about, we should be cross about too. The main things they're angry about, we should be angry about too. And we have been angry about them. And I want to say that in lots of ways, they're answering questions we've been answering for a long time. And some of our answers, I think, are slightly better. And I'll get to that at the end. Why do we have a problem then? Why are we even doing this session? And what about that introduction where I talked about the net and the ark and Proverbs and Shakespeare and that sort of thing? What was all that about? Well, I want to just mention, well, I wouldn't say mention, I want to take two books that I've read recently that I think are less helpful in important ways. So one of them is Interpreting Scripture, the Great Tradition by Craig Carter, and the other is Keith Stanglin's The Letter and Spirit of Biblical Interpretation. Now, what I'm not going to do is to give a book review at this point. partly I say that because there's quite a lot of not very complimentary things I'd say about these books if I were to do a book review and say, I have lots of other material and I'm not going to bring it now. There are a couple of moments of one of them in particular where the book very nearly left my hand and could have become a sort of trajectile that would have ended up hitting one of my children or something. But it didn't. The reason for talking about these two books is not because they are representative of TIS as a whole or the mainstream, whatever it might be. It is because they have been sort of... people are enjoying these books at the minute. And people are making points based on some of what these books are saying, lots of which I think is not very helpful. And I want to pick on two things in particular. So the reason for talking about these books is because these books are sort of in vogue at the minute, and they have things to say. I also think, though, that thinking through these things will be really helpful for us in terms of trying to think through some of what we're trying to do and why we do it and those sorts of things, and some questions that maybe we haven't fully thought through that they're trying to articulate answers to. The two things I want to talk about from these books are, number one, a distinction between letter and spirit. If you get in the title, The Letter and Spirit of Biblical Interpretation. And what that is, in a nutshell, we'll come back to this, is the idea that there are sort of two authors in the Bible, the human author and the divine author, and that when we talk about the literal interpretation, we're interpreting the human author, and when we talk about the spiritual interpretation, we're interpreting the divine author, and that these two things, they're not entirely friendly, and we'll come back to this in a little bit. Now, both of these books, and everybody who's ever written on this who's a Christian, will say that your spiritual interpretation should be based on your literal interpretation, and that kind of almost goes without saying. But the trouble is that such a vast multitude of sins is covered by that sort of initial proviso, your spiritual should be based on your literal, anyway, we'll see what they do in a minute, and I'll come on to it. So human and divine authors in a zero-sum game, and people have been talking recently about, you know, focusing too much on the human author and not enough on the divine author, and that sort of thing. And if you've heard that, that's what I'm going to talk about in a little bit, what we mean when we talk about focusing too much on the human author and not enough on the divine author. It kind of makes it zero sum, right? As in, each has a certain amount of attention you can give them. And if you pay too much attention to Isaiah, then you're not paying attention to God anymore, or vice versa, that sort of thing. Secondly, there's this use and abuse of the rule of faith, and I'll explain what that is just now, which is something again which we'll be interested in. Let me start with the rule of faith again. Back in Singapore, imagine with me, I'm going home after a long day's work, and I get off the MRT, and I come out of the MRT station, and I meet somebody standing there with a Bible, who had no idea what was coming, actually. He starts trying to talk to me about God the Mother, this man, lady, I can't remember, neither could they, but they start trying to persuade me that there is this character called God the Mother, and that the wool has been being pulled over my eyes all this time because I haven't been told about God the Mother yet, even though I'm a Christian. And they turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, and they read Revelation 22 and verse 17, and it says this: "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And they say, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" Who's the Bride? And they're ready for you, right? You say, the Bride's the church, obviously. Like, well, no, but it can't be the church, because it talks about the church in the next bit. Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's someone else, right? In fact, the Bride is associated with the Spirit. See, what this is God the Mother. Has anyone ever told you about God the Mother in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 before? Now, at this point, I'm like, has anyone ever got their Greek New Testament out with you? Because I'm about to. And let's go. It's a great power play, actually. Even if you don't have any Greek or Hebrew, you should just definitely carry one around with you, because it's really very helpful when such people come knocking. Anyway, there we go. Don't do that. Now, the rule of faith, at this point, as you're hearing this person talking, are you thinking they might be right? Gosh, I mean, it really could be the case that Revelation 22, verse 17 is talking about God the Mother, and no one's ever told me about this. I mean, is that what you're thinking? No, right? Do you have to think about Revelation 22:17 for even half a second before you dismiss what they're saying? No. As in, you are completely uninterested in what they're saying. This is not an honest discussion about the text. You know that they're wrong before they've even finished their sentence. You don't have to look at Revelation 22, verse 17. How is it that you know that they're wrong? Oh, you're right to know that they're wrong. You're right not to entertain this. You shouldn't always pretend that every option coming to a Bible passage is a viable option. It's not a viable option that there is no God in Psalm 14. This is not a genuinely viable option for what the psalm is saying. You know straight away that they're wrong. How do you know? Well, Irenaeus had the same problem. He was dealing with some Gnostics who were really into this thing of kind of twisting Bible verses and making them mean what they don't mean. How do you kind of help people to think through the fact that the Gnostic or the Jehovah's Witness or the God the Mother person is definitely wrong, even before you've had a sort of a long debate about the meaning of the Greek verb and that kind of thing? And he says, well, what you need is the rule of faith. And basically, the rule of faith is kind of a summary of what it is that Christians basically believe and understand. And so he said, has this illustration. He says, imagine that you know that something is a picture of a king. And imagine someone comes along and makes it into a picture of a fox. And the minute that they make it into a picture of a fox, you know that they're wrong, because you know it's not a fox, it's a kink. It's sort of just there, it's there already. And that's kind of what we're beginning to talk about. In other words, it's a sort of a theological offside rule. The minute that somebody starts saying something like God the Mother exists, you're like, that's offside. There's just no way that's true. It's just not there. There's no way that that's possible. And a liberal interpreter comes along and takes Proverbs chapter 8 and says, see now, the fact that wisdom is referred to as a woman in Proverbs 8 is the evidence that in ancient Israel, there were two religions. There was Yahwism, and there was also a female fertility goddess religion, that sort of thing. And at that point, you should blow your whistle and say, ridiculous. As in, like, what you're saying is obviously wrong, and I don't even have to talk to you about this. It's like, we don't even have to have this debate. It's definitely wrong, because that's not the kind of thing that anybody in the Bible believes. It's a fox, and I don't know that. That's the kind of the rule of faith. Now, I think we could be sharper on this. I think sometimes we've believed our own rhetoric a bit too much, and we're a little bit too quick to say that you should interpret the Bible without framework. There's a very important sense in which that's true, that as we come to the Bible, we should expect our framework to be corrected, and our framework, it always is under the authority of the Bible. But actually, we never really mean that, do we? As in, we never actually come to the Bible as though we didn't know that Jesus Christ were Lord, or as though we didn't know that God were God, or that Satan were the enemy, and that sort of thing. And we shouldn't pretend, as we don't actually start that way in Mark chapter 1 when we're doing RML. It's like, hey, maybe this time Jesus is going to turn out to be the bad guy. We don't actually do that, right? And we shouldn't pretend that we do. We don't. That's kind of the rule of faith. It's not different from what we already believe. So again, this is not something that's been brought to us by TIS. We already know this. So again, I'm doing preaching instructions at Cornhill, and one of the things I say is the Copernican revolution, the Bible is about God rather than you. This is rule of faith, right? As in, when you come to the Bible, expect that the main character will be God. This is a bit of framework rather than you. Or the same with every Christian's a Christian, every sermon's a Christian sermon. Again, it's presuppositional. We come to the Bible assuming that this book will cohere somehow around the Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of rule of faith stuff. And actually, when it's done properly, and I think Irenaeus understood this, this ought to be about understanding the human author's intent, not about bypassing it. So the point of the rule of faith is not to bring something external to the Bible and impose it on the Bible as a grid. The point of the rule of faith is that you sort of have an idea in your head already about the kind of thing that Bible authors already thought, so that you can understand them better. It's about sharing a biblical worldview. James Hamilton, when he's talking about biblical theology, he says that biblical theology is understanding and embracing the worldview of the biblical authors. And that's what we're basically talking about. So you come to the Bible trying to think like a Christian, in other words, trying to think like Paul, or Moses, or Isaiah, for that sake. You come with their sort of worldview. The rule of faith is about, it's good insofar as it's a good summary of what the Bible says and what Bible authors believe. And you can get better and better at it by starting with Moses and working from there. So the more you sort of begin from the beginning, the more likely it is that your rule of faith will line up with what the Bible actually says. But I think you can abuse it. And I think that there's some unclarity here in these books about whether that is what we ought to do. The abuse of it is that just because something is not offside, it must by definition be onside in any given passage. So the rule of faith can become a lens through which we view the scripture. And what this guy in particular wants to say, but actually others too, is that as long as something is in the rule of faith, your sort of summary of what it is that Christians believe, it is a legitimate interpretation of the passage that you're looking at. In other words, as long as there's no passage in the Bible that contradicts it, as long as somewhere in the Bible the thing that you're teaching from this passage is clearly taught, then it's okay to find this here. You might think that I'm being unfair. Genuinely, this is what he says, right? And it's what other people said too. So let's go back to the sermon I started with. The ark, the net, and the cross. The ark of the covenant, if you unfold it into a net, it's a cross, and therefore the ark figures the cross. Now let's think about that for a minute. Does that fail the rule of faith test? Answer, no. No, right? Because does the ark prefigure the cross? Yes, it does. It does because the ark has on top of it the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where you take the blood for atonement. The word for the mercy seat in the Old Testament in Greek becomes the word that you use for propitiation. So that in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, God set Jesus forth as a mercy seat in his blood. And he's talking about the cross. Of course the ark prefigures the cross, right? So there's nothing wrong with the point. That's true. It's a true point you can establish for other reasons. Am I happy that the preacher made that point in the sermon the way that he did? And do I think it's neutral that he made it the way that he did? Or do I think that actually that kind of way of making your points hurts people? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But I think that kind of way of making your points, it hurts people. And I'll come back to who that preacher was and how much he's hurting people and how I think the way that he makes his points coheres with that later. Same with the Proverbs thing, the father and the son. Is the human author of Proverbs writing about the father, as in God the Father, addressing the son before he sends the son into the world in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8? Like, hear my son. Obviously not. It's like, okay, maybe you don't think it's obvious. I've done some work on Proverbs. It's obvious, right? Obviously not. Does that point fail the rule of faith if the rule of faith is things the Bible teaches somewhere? Do we think that the father had a relationship with the son pre-existently and that the son came into the world in obedience to the father's instruction? Yeah, I think we do, right? I think we do, theologically. And so again, what's wrong with that point on the rule of faith test? And does it matter if you make a point that is based on something like that? Is that important? Well, we'll come back to that a bit later. You might be thinking, why would we need such a rule? So I think, why would you need a rule of faith that is a way of ruling everything onside rather than ruling some things offside? And that leads us to the second thing. Letter and spirit. I've put human and divine as a kind of a zero-sum game. Now, this is the thing that makes me cross, okay? So get ready. We'll get there in a bit. And it makes me cross because I think far too many Christians don't really think that the Old Testament deserves its place in their Bible. And I think this is a way that we begin to express this. Let's talk about Craig Carter to begin with. Now, Craig Carter, he sets his book up with an illustration from Isaiah 53. And the question that he wants to ask is, and again, with Carter himself, he hedges very much on some of these questions, which means it's slightly hard to work out exactly where he's coming down. And I think he slightly wants to have his cake and eat it, but we'll go through. But he starts with Isaiah 53, and he sets up a dichotomy and says, if you look at Christian preaching of Isaiah 53, then Christians always interpret this as being about Jesus and the cross. Yeah? Is that happy? Are we happy with that? Preachers? Good. Okay, right? Isaiah 53. If you look at academic commentaries, then they tend to say it has nothing to do with Jesus. It's, you know, either Israel in the exile, or it's Isaiah the prophet, whatever it might be. And so he talks about Doom's commentary, good name. And also, he talks about Brevard Charles as well. He's a kind of a guy who's sort of trying to slightly have his cake and eat it with this issue. And again, points out that Brevard Charles is weak on this point. And so we end up with this dichotomy between the church and the academy, where all the academy think it's obvious that Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with Jesus, and it's just about stuff that's to do with the 8th century BC and that kind of thing. And the church think that it's about Jesus. And he wants to say, well, how do you sort of bring these two things together? As in, what are you going to do about this? So do you preach Isaiah 53 like a Christian, like a preacher, or do you do it like a liberal academic? And then he posits, and this is what really frustrates me, sensus plenia as the answer. And so what he wants to say is, there is a divine sense to Isaiah 53 that means that we're right to preach it as being about Jesus, in distinction from the human sense, whatever that might be. And so here's the little diagram I've got. You have Isaiah's intent, that's the grey circle. And then you have the divine intent, which you might call the spiritual intent, that's the blue circle. And then look at what I put underneath. The spiritual sense, which is that the suffering servant is the coming rescuer, in other words, it's Jesus, that is not in the grey circle. That is not in Isaiah's intent. That's in the blue circle. The divine intent, the spiritual intent. Now, I think the thing is, if I showed this handout to Craig Carter, he would instantly want to say, no, that's not what I want to say at all. I think he'd repent of it straight away. As I don't think he really thinks that. I don't think he really thinks that Isaiah didn't have anything to say about Jesus. Nonetheless, this is how he sets the issue up. And I think it's a really important thing. So that the spiritual intent, the divine intent, is different from Isaiah's intent. And the question becomes at this point, well, how do we divine the divine intent except through listening to the human author? And I'm going to answer that question in a little bit, because they give answers, right? But you got the point that the spiritual sense is something that's just different from the human sense. Make sense so far? Okay, anyone see why I'm beginning to find this a little bit tricky? Right, let me talk about Stanglin, because Stanglin basically pushes this much harder. Now, if you want to read these two books, here's the tip. This guy is angry, but is closer to us. And this guy is peaceful, but is further away. Reading this book, he's kind of much more reasonable, but actually what he's saying is worse. And this guy is kind of saying better stuff, but in a much more angry tone of voice. So you can decide. And do you prefer like reading the Guardian, or do you prefer to read, I don't know, the Financial Times? Whatever it might be. Financial Times, I don't know, but that's right. What is this? Something else. Good. Okay, now, Stanglin on letter and spirit. Letter. The letter is, again, the human author's sense, or it's what literally happened. And again, this is a tricky thing. So the literal sense in the Middle Ages has a very specific and technical meaning. And so it's to do with, like, just what happened. Exodus chapter 17, what happened? The Israelites were going through the wilderness. They got thirsty. They wanted some water and grumbled. Moses got given instructions to hit a rock. Water came out of the rock. That's the literal sense. It's just a description of what happened. Or is it the human author's intent? And the problem is that Stanglin sort of says both and kind of collapses the two together. And again, that's a very significant moment to collapse those two together. And then he says, in addition to that literal sense, you also need a spiritual sense. So what did he talk about, the spiritual sense? Well, that would be any Christian application of the Old Testament. So anywhere in which the Old Testament is about Jesus. But also in the spiritual sense, he goes on at great length to talk about what's called the quadriga. Now, again, I'm really sorry. This is going to be dull for some people. But this is the bit that Ellie, I think, is most looking forward to. The quadriga, and you have these three spiritual senses, all of which are allegorical after a fashion, in the sense that they take the literal sense. Moses led the people through the wilderness, gave them some water out of a rock as being symbolic. There's the allegorical sense, first of all. That's what we should believe. So, for example, that might be, as you read Acts 17, Christ is the spiritual rock who was struck at the cross and pours out his spirit. So we should believe this as we read Exodus 17. The tropological sense, what we should do, be the life-giving rock by preaching the gospel to the world, Matthew chapter 16. The anagogical sense, what we should hope, look forward to the heavenly rock from which the waters will flow that make the whole earth new. You sort of get what I'm seeing, what's going on with this. These three senses, allegorical, tropological, anagogical. And none of them come from the human authorial intent. So here's a quote from Stanglin. On the assumption that meaning is limited to human authorial intent, Christ would be excluded from the Old Testament text. Can you see why I'm nervous about this? Anyway, Christ would be excluded from the Old Testament text. So I've got that below. My wife wanted me to point out to you that the line between literal and spiritual is the really important one. I'm sorry, I've told you now. Okay. The literal meaning, the human meaning, is just what happens in the passage. But then you have these three spiritual meanings, the allegorical, the tropological, and the anagogical, which correspond to faith, love, and hope as you read through. You might be thinking, asking what a passage says about faith, hope, and love is a very good question to ask about a passage. And I want to say, yes, I agree, that's true. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But the key thing is to see that the spiritual senses, and that those are not what the human author intended. The human author intended the literal sense, so just what happens. Now you might think, surely he's not really saying that, as in surely you're pushing it too far, Gwilym. Well, listen to his comments on Genesis 3. What could the true literalist infer about God from Genesis 3? God is the one lying about the penalty for eating the forbidden fruit. He is vindictive, and he jealously guards his position by banishing the cursed couple who are on their way to becoming his equal. Make no mistake, this rendering is one logically coherent way of reading the text literally. If it sounds far-fetched, it is only because Orthodox Christians have a traditional understanding of the text. And then he goes on to talk about the next bit. Inquiring into human authorial intent, the foremost question for historical critical understanding is of little help in understanding Genesis 3. And at this point, I want to say, are you crazy? As in, what are you talking about? The reason that I don't think Genesis 3 is a hero story about Satan is not because my interpretation is governed by the interpretation of generations of Christians. It is because, transparently, if you read Genesis 3 in the context of Genesis and the Pentateuch, this is what the human author meant to say. He did not mean us to interpret it this way. And we're just not at the mercy of the idea that the other interpretation is equally plausible for Genesis 3. It's not. It's not. And the only reason you could possibly think that is if you were trying to grind an axe, which he is. Anyway, here's a diagram below. Let's see the triangle tool, according to Stanglin. Moses spoke to them then. That's the literal sense, that arrow. But then to get from them to us, there's then these four other arrows. The allegorical, tropological, anagogical, and the literal. All from them to us. I've been slightly naughty and put God in the wrong place. As in, I haven't put God behind Moses. I've put God behind them, because it feels a little bit to me as though if you exclude the spiritual sense from Moses' sense, then you've kind of excluded God from Moses' sense. And at this point, God comes in at the second stage of the triangle. Anyway, the key point is the spiritual senses are independent of the human author of Scripture. So again, question is, how do we divine the divine intent apart from the human author? Well, there are, I think, three ways that you can try to generate a spiritual sense without paying attention to Moses' sense. And here are the three. Well, we'll start with, again, everybody says that they have to be governed by the literal sense. So everyone agrees with this, that the spiritual sense has to be in some sense governed by the literal sense. But remember, if the literal sense excludes Christ and may exclude faith, hope, and love, then the literal sense really just means it has to be governed by what happened. So you have to start with the story, you have to start with history before you think about the significance of it. Well, where does it come from? One option is that you generate the spiritual sense through intertextuality. In other words, you basically look for every passage in the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that kind of picks up on the image and sounds a bit like the thing that you're looking at. And so, for example, you might think about Exodus 17 and likely sounding rocks. And so if you were reading the Pentateuch, you'd think about Genesis chapter 49, from him is the rock, as in from the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. You might think about the fact that in chapter 17, the rock is at Horeb. And so you might think about the significance of the rock and the law and those sorts of things. And I kind of say that there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, those are quite good moves to make exegetically. Because remember, at this point, within the Pentateuch, we're still thinking about Moses' intention when we're thinking about the significance of the rock. That's an interesting thing to think about. Then you might broaden it out and think about Isaiah 28 and the cornerstone in Isaiah 28. You might think about Psalm 46 and the fact that there's a stream that makes glad those who live within Zion. You might think about Psalm 118 and the stone there. You might think about Ezekiel 47, the stream that comes out of the temple. You might think about Zechariah 14. You might get to Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. The sort of likely sounding rocks in the rest of the Bible. And develop things. And through doing this, you begin to draw out the significance, which actually is what Lightheart did with this passage. So he said you should do the tropological sense, and then he said, which means Christ is the spiritual rock who was struck at the cross and pours out his spirit. That's looking at this through Ezekiel, Zechariah, and then John, that we should be the life-giving rock by preaching the gospel to the world, Matthew 16, that we should look forward to the heavenly rock from which the waters will flow that make the whole earth new, Ezekiel 47 and Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And that's what he's done, intertextuality, to get to these additional senses. Now, on the one hand, that's not a terrible idea. And this is definitely the best of the three, right, by a long distance. But I want to suggest to you that it is playing with borrowed capital, actually doubly borrowed capital. First of all, because the only way that you can understand what the intertexts mean is by understanding the human author's intent in the intertexts. But secondly, because the intertexts themselves say what they're saying because they thought it was worth listening to Moses. As in Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah didn't just think, oh, there's a rock, that's a nice idea. They thought that Exodus 17 might mean something, that Deuteronomy 32 might mean something, that Genesis 49 might mean something. And so they were doing the work that we're no longer doing, as it turns out. And that's the first, the doubly borrowed capital. The second way you could do it is to generate the spiritual sense in the New Testament, which I think is maybe what Carter's closest to wanting to do. And so basically, you go to the New Testament, and the New Testament becomes your rule of faith. So everything that the New Testament says is then sayable. And anything in the Old Testament that reminds you of the New Testament, you then just jump from the Old Testament to the New. And again, that's not going to be a disaster, is it? That's not, you know, at the end of the day, you're going to say three things. But again, it is borrowed capital. I think you're still having to interpret the New Testament with the hermeneutic you're no longer using for the Old, as in author's sense in the New Testament. And also, you're going to deflate the New Testament, because the New Testament, it's not that... Or this is in this cheat code. It's not that the New Testament is a cheat code to get you to understand the Old Testament retrospectively. The New Testament is written to people who already know their Old Testaments deeply and well and is assuming the authority of the Old Testament, and the authority of the Old Testament is then making claims on the New, so that if you want to fully understand the New, you actually kind of need to understand what the Old was saying. If you just make the New into your cheat code on the Old, you'll shrink both of them, as the Old will wither away altogether, and the New Testament will become, well, no more than a version of the Old Testament that you didn't need any of the Old New Testament. You didn't need any of the Old Testament to understand, which is quite a shrunken one, I think. And the third option, which is the one that ought to really worry you, is that the rule of faith is kind of the tradition of the church, what we've kind of agreed on systematically. And that puts everything on side as long as this reminds you of it. Now, you might think, surely not, Willem. As in, surely somebody who is vaguely trying to be evangelical couldn't possibly think that that is the answer. Well, Stanglin, he goes to Barnabas, and Barnabas writing in the Epistle of Barnabas on Abraham's 318 men. And so Abraham took 318 men with him. And Barnabas says... That number 318 is significant. Now, if you're thinking, don't be ridiculous, I want to say to you, stop it. Numbers can be significant in the Bible, and it can be important to think about the value of the number and what that might mean. Actually, numbers in Genesis can be quite significant, as it turns out. But Barnabas doesn't know any Hebrew, and so he goes for the Greek. What's the significance of the Greek number 318? And the letters that you need to do the Greek number 318, well, the number 300... it looks like the Greek letter for T that reminds you of the cross. And the numbers 18 is the Greek letters that are for I and, let's say, E for the purpose of the discussion. In other words, the first two letters of Jesus' name. And so he says, the point here is that Abraham was taking the 318 men with him because he was trusting in the cross of the Lord Jesus for rescue. Stanglin then says, and again, remember, actually, as it turns out, the 318, I think there's a case for saying that that Hebrew number, 318, is not insignificant. And so remember, I'm crazy, right? I'm happy with crazy interpretations. But Stanglin then says, exegetically, there is nothing crazier in Barnabas, and that's the example he's just given, than there is in the Church Fathers or the New Testament. And so he says that that is the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, just like that. I heard a lady give a talk at a church in Singapore where she talked about the fact that the Hebrew word for kind of hope or desire or expectation is based on three Hebrew characters, one of which looks like the idea of shelter, sort of something you might take refuge under. One of them looks like a nail, and the other one should remind you of the cross. And so the point of this word, waiting, the point of the word waiting in the Old Testament is that you should shelter under the blood of the cross, which I'd suggest to you is exactly the same way that Barnabas was exegeting Genesis with the 318 men, and that Stanley says it's the same way that the New Testament interprets the Old, and that we should also interpret the Bible. But why do they think that's a good idea? Partly, it's because of the Church Fathers, and one of the big things in TIS is that they want to rehabilitate the exegesis of the Church Fathers, so Augustine and Ambrose and Jerome and all those guys. If you want to rehabilitate them, actually, I think that either reading the Reformers or reading Ian Provan's book on the Reformation, the right reading of Scripture, is a better effort at kind of rehabilitating them for what they're actually good at. But there are some things that they teach that really aren't very, very helpful. They want to rehabilitate them. Partly it's this claim that the New Testament itself uses the Old that way. And both Carter and Stanglin are very free in saying that the New Testament is very casual in its approach to the Old Testament. Carter tries to claim that Calvin's on his side, which frankly is absurd. And it's absurd. You just have to read three pages of Genesis, the Genesis commentary in Calvin, to understand this. Stanglin is much more honest, actually, and I'll quote from him a bit later on. And partly, they say they want to put the Bible back in Christians' hands. So because when you start your Bible study, somebody wants to talk to you about Henry IV, whatever it might be, that this is why it's a good idea, that Christians want to talk this way. Well, let me summarise what we've said so far. We're making some progress, aren't we? What are the two things in these books that I am concerned by? Number one, this expanded role for the rule of faith. Not as a theological offside rule to say, that can't be right, it's a fox, not a lion. Not as that's fox, not a king. But as a sort of an onside rule, where anything which is within the rule of faith becomes a legitimate interpretation. And then number two, this idea that the spiritual sense is added. So the literal sense is the human authors, but then the tropological, Christological, allegorical, anagogical, these things we don't get from the human author in the Old Testament. I've been slightly naughty there and flipped the triangle, because I think that that's what you end up doing, really, is that the arrows go the other way. The spiritual sense comes from us and from what we already know, rather than from Moses at all. Well, let's do a bit of assessing. A literal sense, a spiritual sense. Remember, as I said at the beginning, TIS itself is not a terrible idea. There's lots about this, a good idea. And of course, not everybody who's waving the banner is going to come from the same place. And if Carter were in the room with us, certainly he would not want to follow through on everything that I've said that he says. And he's certainly not in the same place as Stanglin. But I do think because he makes this division between the human and the divine author, between the spirit and the letter, he puts himself on very, very rocky ground. And so I want to think through that for a little bit. Jenny persuaded me to change the way I put these headings, so they've got slightly more polemical. Number one. I don't like, this is just so that you got clear that where I was stopping liking stuff. I don't like the human author divide, the human author, divine author divide. There are things to be said about sort of an expansion of meaning as you go through the Bible and things that people have tried to talk about with sensus plenio and that kind of thing. Andrew and I had a really good chat a little while ago, and I've probably managed to clarify some of my thinking through that since that as well. And I'll try to say something about it in just a second. But certainly the New Testament never simplistically divides the human author from the divine author. I mean, it never plays them off against each other. You're going to go for positively. Positively, they are never played off against each other. So the New Testament never says positively that the human author didn't understand what they were saying. 1 Peter 1 doesn't mean that, if you're thinking of that passage. So it never says that. There may be senses in which passages in the Old Testament might mean more. We'll come on to that in a second. But nonetheless, that straightforward distinction, human versus divine author, is not a way that the New Testament is happy talking about this. Secondly, there are better ways to talk about expansion of meaning. So I don't think we should be trying to argue for the left-hand circle. I'm sorry that the diagrams are so bad, by the way. Those are my design skills. Alex, I pray for mercy. Paul's purpose... we shouldn't be trying to say that Paul's purpose is the scriptural purpose, just straightforwardly, as in that Paul's purpose in Colossians just is the purpose of my sermon and that kind of thing. I think that is too simplistic. It's not very far wrong, but it's a little bit too simplistic, because Colossians has been changed, hasn't it, by the fact that it is no longer a letter written to a church in Colossae. It is now part of our Bible, and we're teaching it as scripture to people who are living however many hundred years later. And so maybe what to say is more a bit like what I've got on the right-hand side. You have the purpose of Exodus as originally written as part of the Pentateuch. And then you have the purpose of Exodus as part of the Tanakh, the Old Testament as a whole, which is itself a humanly edited document as it's been brought together by a canonical editor. And then, of course, you have the purpose of Exodus and the Tanakh itself within the Christian scriptures, something like that. And that if you were to teach Exodus just kind of as though you were teaching it to Israel on the plains of Moab, you would teach it slightly differently from the way that you probably want to teach it to a church this Sunday. And probably you should be looking at me thinking, but well, then this is obvious. Yes, that's true. This is the triangle tool, right? But over the page, here's the important thing. At every stage of that kind of growth or appropriation of meaning, it is both literal and spiritual. So it's not that the literal is the first stage and the spiritual is added later. No. Particularly if we define spiritual to mean faith, hope, and love. Moses wrote for faith, hope, and love, and eschatological hope, right? And then the Tanakh wanted faith, hope, and love, and eschatological hope. And then the Bible wants that too. So it's literal and spiritual at every stage. Moses was never just writing about rocks. That was never the point. Some conservative commentaries in reaction against liberal commentaries sometimes get this wrong, right? Where we're so keen to say that stuff in the Old Testament really did happen that we kind of content ourselves with saying, it really happened. Amen. And we want to say it did really happen and it meant something. It meant something for what you're supposed to hope and believe and what you're supposed to do. But that's there for Moses as well. Also want to say, I think it's human and divine at every stage. So, partly it's human and divine at every stage because the initial author, Moses' speech act, is never left behind. As in, you're still hearing his words, even in every stage. They're still the human words you're hearing at every point as you go through. But actually, think of the book of Psalms. It wasn't God who turned a cluster of psalms into a book of psalms on his own. It was God working through a human author. It wasn't the God on his own who created the Tanakh, the Old Testament canon as a whole. There was a Tanakh, whole Old Testament human editor who was doing these things. It wasn't God who appropriated Exodus in Mark's gospel on his own. It was Mark and God speaking through him, right? At every stage, it is human and divine. And so the idea that there's an early stage that's human, but then the later stages of meaning are divine, again, I think this is just a misunderstanding of what's going on here. And so whatever growth there is, it doesn't split the spiritual and the literal, and it shouldn't split the human and the divine. And you shouldn't sort of put the divine to one stage and the human to another. Or to put it another way, if we're going to do a triangle tool properly, yes, let's have the allegorical, tropological, anagogical, oh, I hate that, anyway, ogical. So anagogical, tropological, allegorical, as well as the literal meaning, sure, as long as you recognize that Moses had them first, they go from Moses to them, and then them to us, as in Moses wrote for their faith, for what they should believe, Moses wrote for their hope, Moses wrote for their love, and Moses, I think, wrote to get them to put their trust in the king to come. And then those things go across to us. Incidentally, that's much more like Calvin. So here's Stanglin on Calvin. Scripture is written to the ancient church, but it's also intended for the church in 16th century Geneva, intended for God's people of all time, intended for us and for our benefit. In this sense, God intends scripture to be employed for a purpose beyond the purposes envisaged by its human authors. And at that point, I want to say, well, yes, but that's just the triangle tool. You haven't then added an allegorical or a spiritual meaning. All we've done is said what we always wanted to say in the first place. And I don't like, the next point, the implied view of the human authors. I don't like the idea that they were unspiritual writers. And so do we really want to say that Moses had nothing to say about faith and hope and love? And do we really want to say that the only way to talk about faith, hope, and love is to stop working hard at the Old Testament? And I think it really does disincentivize work at the Old Testament, because you can fall back on your rule of faith. But more than that, I don't like the idea that they're unchristian writers. And I think at this point, both Carter and Stanley concede much too much to the liberal academy. The reason that I would preach Jesus from Isaiah 53 is not because I believe in a divine sense that goes beyond the human author sense, or because I'm falling back on the rule of faith. It's because, transparently, Isaiah was meaning to speak of the eschatological future. This is in the human author sense. And I just think we need to be really careful about conceding the idea that the Old Testament is basically a Jewish book with nothing to do with Jesus, and we've kind of found a way to appropriate it legitimately. If you do that, you make the beginning of the New Testament inexplicable, don't you? And so why is it that Anna and Simeon were waiting? Why is it that John's gospel is really interesting for this? Why is it that in John's gospel, not only is it true in John's gospel that when John the Baptist crops up, everyone's trying to ask him if he's this eschatological figure, and that in John 6, everyone's asking Jesus whether he's the Messiah, and in John 7, and then you get to John 10 as well, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly, John 10. Why is it that even the Samaritan woman, who is a Samaritan and only has the Pentateuch, why is it that even she says, when Messiah, who's coming into the world, comes, he will tell us all things? At some point, you've got to say, we don't add the messianic meaning later. It's there in the human author's intent. I don't like what it does to the authority of Scripture. Allegory and authority. Throughout history, Ian Proven writes, and down to the present time, one never finds readers allegorizing genuinely authoritative texts to which they ascribe primary authority, even if they pretend otherwise. It's worth knowing a little bit about the history of allegory. Allegory was devised by Greeks who were Platonists, but still had to find a place for Homer in their list of authoritative texts. And so Homer wrote these books like the Iliad and the Odyssey. And if you read them, they're really not very Platonic. Hundreds of years later, Greeks had decided that Plato was really a very good idea, but they still had to pretend that Homer was their canon. And so how can you make Homer your canon when it's obvious that Homer has nothing to do with Platonism, and in fact he teaches stuff which is transparently immoral? And the answer is they came up with allegory as a way of doing it. As in, even though it looks like Homer's saying all this wrong stuff, actually, if you read between the lines, really he's a Platonist. And then the same thing happened with Philo. So again, Philo wanted to persuade Platonists that the Old Testament, Moses' law, really wasn't just this list of Jewish rituals about all kinds of things, but actually was a treatise on Platonic philosophy. And so how could he do that? Well, obviously, if you read, it's very hard to turn Moses into a Platonist, in fact. I don't think he was one. And so again, you have to read between the lines. You allegorize it. It's this tension you'll find that you have a text which you feel you have to sort of rehabilitate. You have to make it your authority, but you don't actually want to submit to its authority because you know better. And this is what worries me about allegory as an approach to the Old Testament. Here I have a text, I have to admit its authority, I have to submit to its authority, but I don't really want to because actually I know better. I know that this text is really very difficult. And now again, you might think, surely no one's really saying this, except that Stanglin keeps quoting Oregon with approval, where Oregon says that the first place to look to allegorize is when you find a text you can't make sense of. So if you can't make sense of the text on the literal set level, allegorize it, which looks to me a lot like you've got to do something with the text, but not submit to it. So here's Stanglin. Because of its endorsement of slaughtering the enemy's babies, Psalm 137 is one of the most notoriously difficult psalms to read individually, and much less to sing in a liturgical setting. How can it possibly be put to Christian use? In short, if read merely on the literal level, it cannot. Now, Psalm 137 is difficult. We'd admit that. If I was down to preach it this Sunday, I would have wished I'd started a bit sooner. It's not an easy passage. Nonetheless, this can't be our approach, can it? Not if we think that Psalm 137 is authoritative for us, if it is actually scripture to us. Which brings us on to the second point, spiritual reading in the Reformation. Actually, as a whole, TIS, quite a lot of the spectrum is quite ambivalent towards the Reformation. So Hans Boersma, who's the guy that Craig Carter is kind of building lots of stuff he says of, is positively quite tepid towards the Reformation. He calls himself a counter-reformational Protestant. He kind of regrets it. The same with Peter Lightheart, actually. Again, if you read Peter Lightheart, he's quite ambivalent towards the Reformation in all sorts of ways. The Reformation is kind of a tragedy because we've sort of put this great rupture. And again, you get it with Stanglin, that he doesn't want to say that up front, but you still get the sense that basically the reformers were the beginning of the rot. As in, everything was great up until then, everything is rubbish now, and Luther and Calvin really started the problem with their insistence on focusing on the human author's literal intents. I want to say that, actually, I think the Reformation was quite a good idea, in fact, and I suspect we probably agree. But it's a good idea particularly in terms of hermeneutics. So one of the problems with having an allegorical approach to the Old Testament and the rule of faith of your control as your control is that the rule of faith will grow and grow and grow. And the rule of faith becomes increasingly dominant against the very scriptures that you're trying to use it to interpret, which means that the people, and simultaneously, people are being detrained in reading the Bible for themselves because they're never actually doing the human author's purpose bits, which means that you have this increasing rule of faith, growing church traditions, what all Christians believe, and a decreasing power of interpreters to challenging it, which means that over time, you accrue this massive swathe of traditions that the Bible doesn't actually teach. I'd suggest, and this is what Proven is trying to say in his book, The Reformation and the Right Reading of Scripture, that it wasn't a coincidence that Martin Luther changed his hermeneutic in 1515 and the Reformation followed. He began by changing how he approached the Bible, human author's intent. And then that swept away a whole swathe of accumulated traditions because now you're able to challenge it. And so that's actually wrong. Which takes me back to that sermon I began with, the ark, the net, and the connection with false teaching. It was Joseph Prince preaching in Singapore, who was a prosperity gospel pastor. It was a sermon that was teaching prosperity gospel. Now, my point, of course, is not that the minute that you try to make a point about relating the cross and the ark by the shape of the net of a cuboid, that you are therefore a false teacher. But my point is that there is a connection between the two. Because Joseph Prince is systematically detraining his congregation from actually reading what the Bible says. They just can't do it because this is what they're filling their notepads with. Stuff to do with the significance of Hebrew consonants and what that means for decoding the words and nets and all these other kind of things. And because he's detraining them, then it really feeds into his agenda to teach them lies instead. It's not that TIS is full of false teachers. I'm not saying that at all, or still less that Stanglin and Carter are. I said I think that theologically they're probably in a very good place. But it does really make me worry when you teach this as a way of teaching people what it will do to Christians. I think it infantilizes them and stops them from being able to challenge wrong ideas. And actually, I was chatting to somebody here, and we were saying that one of the things that makes us so cagey about this is Singapore. And the fact that there are so many churches where this is the way that they teach the Bible, full stop. And the result, I think, is a lot of undiscernment in all kinds of ways. Fine, I don't like the way that it takes the Bible out of people's hands. When I was a student worker, I had actually, as an associate, I think, I had a girl in my group who'd come from a charismatic background. And she had grown up with Bible studies where the aim of the Bible study was to share things that you already knew. And so everybody kind of round the table, they just said what they already knew from the Bible. Actually, I've got people like that in more recent Bible studies as well. And she said, after a few weeks of doing RML, she said, this is amazing because she's a very bright girl, actually. She's very good at understanding the Bible, as it turned out. She said, this is amazing because for all this time in Bible study, I have always been there thinking I don't have anything to say. I can't contribute to this. I don't have enough knowledge to show off. I'm not able to participate in this kind of a conversation. But it turns out that what you want me to do is just to tell me what Mark says. And I can have a go at that. I can read something. I'd suggest that actually, this is something which we generally know to be true. Lots of us have come from backgrounds where they approach the reading of the Bible not very differently from the sort of way that Stanglin and Carter are suggesting. As long as it's kind of within the theological remit of what is sort of permissible, it's okay to make that point in a Bible study or in a sermon. It doesn't really matter what the human author means, just as long as it reminds you of something. And I'd suggest that lots of us here, when we first came to a church that tried to help us to think about what John meant in John and Mark meant in Mark, it was like the light switched on and like living water flowed out of a rock, if you'll forgive me. We loved it. And we loved it because it put the Bible into our hands and it made us realize that God was really speaking to us. I'd spent so long as a Christian before I came to St. Helens on the fence about whether I wanted to be a Christian or not because God was not dealing with me personally. I was in a context where people were having lots of big experiences around me and I wasn't having these things and God was not dealing with me personally. And then I came to a church where people taught the Bible this sort of a way. And it took a turn without me even realizing it to realize that God was telling me to repent and believe in the gospel and to turn my life around. And I don't think this takes the Bible out of people's hands. I think it gives it to people. Which means, I think, in conclusion, these guys, they're asking the right questions. Of course you should read the Bible theologically. Of course it's God's words to God's people. Of course the Old Testament is our book. And we have some things to learn from them. Interpretation is not just about tools. It's not just about method. It really matters. The state of our hearts and obedience and those things. We don't really want people to leave their framework at the door, not really, even though we want them to leave some bits of it. We have things to learn from earlier generations of Christians. I suggest including some of the earlier generations of Christians in this church, and also some of the earlier generations of Christians in Protestantism and the Reformation over the last 500 years, which I think some of these guys are in danger of forgetting. But ultimately, I think we have better answers to those questions. I've put down Ian Proven and John Selhammer there. They're approaching things from different angles. But I think they have much better answers to lots of the same questions. How can we teach the Bible as God's word to God's people, as a book that's about God, richly theological? Well, I think that the best way to do it is to do the whole way around this triangle, to take the meaning of Moses to them then as spiritual and the meaning of the Bible to us now as also spiritual. And I can't avoid the sense that this whole program is nostalgic and naive. It's nostalgic, it's looking back to the glory days before the Reformation when Europe was all happily Christian together with this united Christian worldview and we didn't have to deal with atheists and that sort of thing. And naive, because it thinks that you can somehow return to that happy land by copying what looks to me like irresponsible exegesis. And I just don't think that that's a very good way to go. I don't think Europe was like that before the Reformation. I don't think it will ever be like that, because the truth is that wherever we live in a world of sin, that people are going to oppose God's words, and that people are going to find it hard, and it's going to be difficult to live as a Christian. And I don't think rewinding the Reformation is really the answer. Anyway, that's enough for me. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the very great joy that it is to be those to whom you speak. And we thank you that it is true that Scripture is your word. And we thank you that it's true that it's about you and is therefore good news. We thank you that it's true that it is really for us. And we want to praise you so much for everybody who wants to contend for the truth of your word, for its authority, for its applicability to our lives, for our need to submit to it and to hear what it says. And Father, we praise you for TIS to the extent that these guys are really contending for the Bible as scripture and as God's word and as useful for us. But Father, we want to pray too that you'd help us to think really hard about how we can read this book, this wonderful book, in a way that will let the Bible bite back and rule over our rules and correct our traditions and transform our thinking. Father, we pray that we would be people who know your word better and better. Father, we pray that you'd give us real confidence in what it is that you're saying. We pray that you'd help us to teach it well. And because we know that supremely you speak and you esteem the humble and the meek, we want to pray that in this, as we think through this issue and as we think about what others are saying, and as we approach your word for ourselves and think about author's purpose and what we've got right and what we've got wrong, we pray so much that you would give us humility and the willingness to listen carefully to you and to tremble at your voice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.